Can we turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and we might read from verse 12. Hebrews 7, from verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. So on. The Hebrew Christians had a great problem during these days, a great difficulty. They knew that God had given the ceremonial law, the way by which to worship him. They thought of it as going back to Moses at Sinai, and they thought of it as going back beyond that to the very beginning when man fell. Sacrificing began then, and God gave man his worship. It's not man's invention. It was God who taught man how to worship him. So the Christians in Paul's day, when the gospel was being preached in Jerusalem and the temple worship was going ahead, had great difficulty in reconciling everything. They were told that these things were to pass away, or to be set aside. The whole ceremonial law, they were now told it was only a shadow. And yet it was through that law that they used to find salvation, through the ceremonial law. Not so many found salvation as find salvation nowadays. But at the same time, they were taught that these shadows represented various things, the priesthood, the sacrifice, that sin had to be taken away, that there would come a time when that would happen, and some of them by faith were able to look forward to Christ and to trust in him. And now they're being told that the system is a shadow, and that the substance has come, that Christ has appeared, and they were to set all this aside, not the moral law, but the ceremonial law, the law of worship. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, wasn't to change at all. It was there all the time, for every generation, from the beginning to the end of the world. It's there for man. But this was the ceremonial law that the apostle was talking about. Now, when they looked at their own scriptures, they would surely realize that this day was coming. We have sung about that in Psalm 40. No sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. Now, these words don't really mean that God didn't desire sacrifice and offering at all, at all. It just means that he didn't desire, it wasn't his will, that men would be saved through the sacrifice of sheep and goats and oxen. And the Apostle Paul quotes it no sacrifice or offering does thou at all desire. Then he brings in a body thou hast prepared me. There is somebody called me. The same one who is saying, behold, I come. Immediately after these things, behold, I come to do thy will, I take delight. Now the Jews must have seen these things, and they must have pondered these things, and many must have received blessing through that. And they would question, who is the me? And who is the one who says, behold, I come to do thy will, I take delight? And they were taught about the Messiah. They were taught about salvation. There was one thing that was needful, and this chapter speaks of it. In verse 19 it says, for the law made nothing perfect. Now that's a ceremonial law. It made nothing perfect. Nothing. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. So what they were looking for, what every child of God was always looking for, was perfection. Perfection. And what is perfection? Well, perfection, as far as worship goes, is justification. When a man is justified, when he has righteousness that accords totally and fully with the justice of God, that's perfection. He has it. He has a hold of it. It belongs to him. It's imputed to him. He has righteousness. Now that's what they were looking for. That's what every child of God is looking for. Perfection. And these things must have been in their minds very often when they would speak together, discuss the Messiah, salvation, how to be free of sin. They must often, God's people must often have spoken of the things that we ourselves desire. It's a wonderful thing for the Lord to look upon you and to see you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, in perfection, as if you had never sinned, as if you have no present guilt for sin, as if you will never sin in the future, sees you exactly as he sees Christ, who finished the work given him to do. That's a wonderful place to be in. Now, we should like to look just at two things here. In verse 14, it says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It is evident, that is, it is a fact. He's talking about a fact that the Lord sprang out of Judah. Then in verse 15, he speaks of another fact. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. That's a second fact. And he says of that fact that it is far more evident. Far more evident. Well, looking at the first fact, looking at what is evident in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. There's no dubiety there. He came from Judah, and Moses spoke of the Messiah as of Judah. He spoke of that. And he speaks of him as a prophet. He speaks of him as a king. And he must have taught them about him as being a priest as well. But these people, you see, had a priesthood and a high priest, and they couldn't see beyond that. If they had a high priest, what was the point of another high priest? They didn't seem to see beyond that. Individuals here and there did, but as a people, they seemed to be puzzled by these things. Now, it says in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a law also, a change also of the law." The law had to change. This was the difficulty. The ceremonial law had to change, had to be changed. And it was a great difficulty for God's people, not just for the world, but for God's people. Not just because of the taunts of their enemies, but they had to think things out for themselves and try to understand what the meaning of all this was. And Christ was really teaching about that. For example, the very first miracle he carried out was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. The wine ran out. The custom was to give the best wine first of all, and then you could give the less good wine after that. The people's sense of taste would be affected, and they may not detect that the wine was inferior. That seemed to be the practice. But the wine ran out. And Christ asked for water. It was to be in huge clay vessels that they filled. And these vessels had water in them that was used by these people in a ceremonial way. It was ceremonial water. They would use it for their hands, pouring it on their hands when they washed, when they ate. That came in among them. It came to them to be something ceremonial, tied to the worship. And Christ took that ceremonial thing and he changed it. By a miracle, he changed that into wine. Not just wine, but the best wine. Wine, which they say, if you planted branches of vines and things like that in the ground and gave them time to grow, and if you followed what the law said, the number of years you were to follow, it would take a number of years before wine could possibly be produced. And here it was produced in an instant. Christ changed the ceremonial law in an instant. When Christ suffered and died, the ceremonial law was finished. It was over. It was gone. Again, Christ speaks of new wine and old vessels. The wine vessels were skins, and they used to make new vessels every year, because when the wine went into these skin vessels, the wine caused them to expand. The gases in the wine caused the vessels to expand. And seeing they were fresh skin, they could expand. But Christ made a picture of it. He said, you cannot put new wine into old vessels. The old vessels would have dried up to a certain extent. And when the new wine went into them, they would expand and then crack, break, and the wine would be spilt. The two things couldn't go together. It was either one or the other. That was the predicament. You couldn't have both. It was either the law or the gospel. The law or Christ. And the children of God had that predicament. So that you find many who, because of lack of knowledge and understanding at times, thought they could tie the law to the gospel. They became members of the Christian church and yet tried to tie the law to the gospel. It didn't work. That destroyed the gospel. The wine poured out of the broken bottle and was lost. So that's what we have there. But the Lord, it says here, verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. He sprang out of Judah. Like a branch that comes out of the stalk. He sprang. He came in a prominent way. It didn't seem like that. But it was God in the flesh who came. It was the branch that was to rise out of David, out of the stock of Jesse. It was the branch that was to bear fruit, the branch that was to build the church of Christ. It was my servant, the branch, the one whom the Lord would uphold. He sprang out of Judah. What a wonderful thing took place in Judah. Now, Judah means the praise of the Lord. The praise of the Lord. And it can be used in both ways and is in Scripture, meaning that the Lord can praise you. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. On the other hand, it can be used in the praising of the Lord himself. Thou that dost inhabit the praises of Israel. One of the Psalms, the Lord himself says it, that the Lord inhabits, he dwells, he stays in the praises of Israel. What a wonderful place that is. And he sprang out of Judah. Now the devil knows the Bible. And the devil was watching all this developing. And the devil knew that Christ was the Messiah. And the devil knew that Christ was the great high priest. The devil knew all that he was prophet, priest, and king for the church. And the devil knew too that nobody was allowed to assume the priesthood except those of the family of Aaron. Nobody was allowed to enter the temple. So the devil had his own scheme, and he used a man of God. He used Uzziah, a godly king, a good man, but he was stirred up in his pride. And we all can be stirred up in our pride. Doesn't matter what godliness we have. And in his pride, he entered the temple proper where no one could go but the priest. He could be in the court of the temple, but he took the censer, he took the plate with the incense on it and coals from the altar, and he walked into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. The only one who came from Judah, who was to do that was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in a higher manner. And the priests right away surrounded him and put him out. And on his brow, leprosy broke out. On the very place where, on the brow of the high priest, was written on a golden plate, holiness to the Lord. Where holiness to the Lord was written, the leprosy broke out on the brow of that man, and he hurried out, and he was a leper until the day of his death. No, he couldn't be a false Christ, a false Messiah. No, but the Lord sprang out of Judah in his own time. But then we come to this other verse where it says, it is yet far more evident. This is another fact, and it says about it that it is far more evident. Now, how can it be more evident? And the first fact, that the Lord came out of Judah, well, it doesn't mean that this fact is more factual than the last fact. A fact is a fact. It's the truth. But when he says it is far more evident, what he is doing is adding to the first fact. Adding to it. Not just that he came out of Judah, but it is far more evident. For as well as coming out of Judah, it was after the similitude of Melchizedek that he came as another priest. So it's not against the first fact, it's adding to the first fact. That's the sense in which it is far more evident. And when it says after the similitude, it means the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, here we come to something too that the Jews must have seen themselves, must have spoken about themselves. It was there in the book of Genesis that Moses wrote. It's there again a long time after that in Psalm 110. These are the two references to Melchizedek, this mystic figure that sprang up. Now, what is the teaching here? Well, he says in verse 4 about Melchizedek, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch, the father figure, Abraham, gave the tenth of the spoils. And not only so, but Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now look at these two things. Abraham had defeated the nations who came in, the armies who came in. And the land of Canaan was virtually his, if he wished to take it that way, by force of arms. But no, he wouldn't take it that way. It had to be something that he received from the Lord. He was living by faith. And when he returned from defeating these people, Melchizedek came out to meet him. And missing out other things, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of the spoils. Now, the law among the Jews was that they were all to give a tenth to the Lord every year. A tenth, a tithe. And that tithe was given to their own priests. Now, their own priests all came from Abraham himself. He was the patriarch. Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, all came from Abraham. They were all in Abraham. Now, Abraham had his own priesthood. He was a priest, and through him, one of his descendants would be the priest for the whole nation that descended from him. But despite that, he met this other priest, the priest of the Most High God, as he was called, and he gave that man a tenth. And the argument of Paul is, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, is that he was recognizing that there was a higher priesthood than his own priesthood. Recognizing a higher priesthood than any priesthood that should spring from him. Because he was, those who were in him, corporately, as a people, as a nation, were giving a tithe to this priest. That's one thing he brings up. So that again must have been a puzzle to the believing Jews. We have a priest from Aaron, a high priest from Aaron. But the one from whom Aaron came, did he not give a tithe to another priest? Did he not give obeisance to another priest? Did he not recognize the superiority of another priest? And the second thing he brings up is that Melchizedek blessed him. Now the Pope of Rome blesses people, if you call it a blessing. But would he allow other people to bless himself? You see how it works? The superior blesses the inferior. The greater blesses the lesser. The Father blesses the Son. Yes, we have language like ourselves blessing God. When we do that, we are only acknowledging that God is what he says he is. We acknowledge it from the heart, not from the head, but from the heart. We are praising him. That's all it means. But it is God who blesses. Blessings come from above. Blessings flow down. This is how it works. The Father blesses the Son, or the grandfather blesses the grandchildren. The higher priest blesses the lower. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and his people in him. So this is the argument. He must have been a greater priest than the priesthood that belonged to Abraham. But then you see, you go to Psalm 110, and there the Lord is speaking to the Son. And Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the Jews would begin to wonder, who is this one? Who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? That makes him a higher priest than our priest, than our high priest. And Paul's explaining that this is Christ. And when you examine that priest, the Lord swear and will not repent. He took an oath. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Thou, individual, art a priest forever. Aaron wasn't a priest forever. His sons weren't priests forever. they had a succession of priests. But Melchizedek was revealed to us as one individual in a priesthood of which we know no beginning and know no end. We're not told about a succession of priests, just Melchizedek. That's the order of Melchizedek. That's the order of his priesthood. A higher order than the order of Aaron, where the priest would die. Another would take his place, would put on his clothes. Aaron died on Mount Hor, and his son had put Aaron's clothes on when his father died. So this was an order. And it says of Christ, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't say in the order, inside the order, because that order only had one individual. But it's a similitude. It's a likeness. It's the same kind of thing. Christ is in his own order. There's no one before or after. So it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now carnal, flesh, that is something that had to do with the son after the father, then the next son. That's the carnal, that's the flesh. Not after the law of a carnal commandment. No, but after the power of an endless life. Thou art a priest forever. Forever. Now where was his priesthood when he was dead on the cross? Where was his priesthood when his body was in the grave? If he's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He was exercising his priesthood. He offered himself up. He died and was offered as a sacrifice. And he lived as a priest. The same person did both, was able to do both. He was looking after his own. The intercession was still there. The efficacy of everything that he was doing and finished was there. Yes, thou art a priest forever. Thou hast an unchangeable priesthood. Death is not going to change it. Nothing is going to change it. Nothing can change it. And it says that God swore, he took an oath. He never took an oath when he made Aaron a priest and his family priests, his sons priests. There was no oath. He did it through Moses. It was a commandment. But this was something different. This was an oath given by Almighty God. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Ah, oh, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing it is that we have here. The oath of God. So he says it is far more evident. I'm piling fact upon fact upon fact. That's what he means by far more evident. Our friends, the Lord came from Judah, but the Lord is the one who is on the throne of glory. He inhabits the praises of Israel. He is the one whose priesthood will not change, interceding for his own people, the poorest of them as well as the greatest of them. individually in all their needs. He sees us as we are. Surely we have a reason then to rejoice. And these Jews, believing Jews, had to work it all out. They had to reason, were meant to reason, were meant to study, were meant to lay up things in our minds and to come to proper conclusions regarding how things are. May God bless us.